You're listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our great joy comes from knowing that you're brought nearer to our Lord through these broadcasts. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. This is week 10 of an incredible study on the life of King David. This study is a blessing to all of us here at Grace. We're grateful that God has preserved such a detailed record of the life of this man. As we examine this part of David's life, we can be astounded at the crippling nature of his trials. But each of us has faced or will face things that make our knees weak. Great loss, deep betrayal, death, or unexpected catastrophe can cause a panic. David was facing things like these, and is honest about his pain. But he is also honest about the deep faith he had developed in his God. Now, join us for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're back to David, pursuing the heart of God. Number 10, 10 out of 483. Now, we're almost halfway through the series. Let me just jump you right back into the storyline of King David, his early pre-king life, still only about 20 years of age in the part we've reached at so far. He rose to fame around 17, 18 years of age as a shepherd boy when he visits his older brothers out on the battlefield, the Philistine battlefield, and thoroughly gets ticked off by the taunts of the 9-foot-9-inch champion Goliath against Israel and their God. And he takes him out with a shepherd's sling of just 1 of 5 smooth stones. We've seen all that. Killing Goliath, who threatened to lead all of Israel back into slavery, that's what Goliath said, led to instant fame. He's appointed as an army commander. He's part of the country's new war council. He's married to King Saul's daughter, Michal, making him the son-in-law of the king. Royalty, what an amazing thing for a 20-year-old David. He becomes covenant best friends with Saul's son, Prince Jonathan. He has a royal seat at the king's dinner table. And then, bam-o, sudden reversal of his life, complete and sudden in about 6 months' time. Saul's jealousy of success strips him of absolutely everything that matters to him. He's left jobless, wifeless, friendless, all alone, running for his life away from Saul and his goons. And we heard David screaming out. We're able to get inside of his head. This is the neat thing. I've never done this before, but they were doing it this time. We're taking the Psalms that David wrote and matching them with where he was in his life. And we're able to get inside of his head, 73 Psalms that David wrote, because we're not just reading a Bible story, because we're not just reading a Psalm and then moving on to the next part. It's caused us to ask questions. What was David thinking when he wrote that psalm? What in the world was going on in his mind? Why did he make that decision? What thoughts are in his brain? We're trying to get inside of his mind, and we've been able to do so far. When he's wrestling with, what am I going to do tomorrow? Oh, if only we can understand, and we're starting to. I'm going to offer you some new thoughts today that I've never had before, and they're going to force us out of the Bible story mode, which is where we often stay, read it as a Bible story, and into the what in the world was going on in David's mind mode. What this future anointed king wrestled with before God, before he made his next decision and his next decision. We established weeks ago that David was a man after God's own heart. God said that about him twice. And we'll look in just a few minutes at something brand new, a perspective brand new to me about this guy. But let me just put up here on the screen, if I could, for just a little while here, the scriptural foundation of where we've gotten to so far. I'll have a little bit of repetition, but I'm working some other things in, weaving some other things in. And let's just work our way back here. We saw that David fled up here to Nob. And this map is actually very, very important because we don't quite understand where David was doing all of his running. And the tininess of the area from Bethlehem to Gath, only 15 miles from what would become Jerusalem to Nob, only about half a mile. And David's up there in Nob where the tabernacle is. And remember Dog, D-O-E-G in English, but it's pronounced Dog. Dog overhears David talking to Ahimelech the priest and retrieving Goliath's sword. And that led directly to Saul ordering the slaughter of all the priests serving in the tabernacle, their wives, their children, we're told, their infants, even their animals. Saul kills them all. And we heard David sobbing before God in Psalm 52. That's how we get inside of his head. And even in the midst of his sobbing before God, because he caused the death of those 85 people, he still says, I will always trust in God's unfailing love. I'll not stop trusting in spite of what's going on around me. But what David does next left us all scratching our heads. At least it did me. He flees to Gath on your map. Remember that map? Let's pop it back up there. He flees to Gath. And I've spent a little bit of time on that. This is Philistia. And Philistia is modern day the Gaza Strip. It's the same piece of real estate as what we're looking at in the news every day right now. In fact, 25 miles from end to end, it still is. In fact, when we talk about David going to Gath, Gath literally sits right on the edge of Gaza City right now that is surrounded by tanks. So what you're seeing right now is going on right around where David is going to flee to. In fact, the tunnels underneath that we hear about a lot right now, the places where the hostages are right now, is very much reminiscent of where David is going to end up in prison here in just a little bit. But that Gath, why in the world he would flee here when that's the hometown of Goliath, the guy that he killed a year and a half earlier? Why did he do it? Some of it suggested that David had a nervous breakdown. I saw so many commentators there. I said last week that it was an irrational fear of Saul that led him right into the arms and then into the prison of the bigger enemies, his bigger enemies, the Philistines. And I'm starting to believe maybe I was wrong. Several of you came to me, and I'm so glad you do this. Several of you came to me with theories that perhaps David wasn't being irrational, blinded by fear at all, but was actually strategic and cunning, still maybe acting in the subversive role of a past army commander who's now been fired. And you may be more right than me. That's a mild way of saying I'm wrong. You may be more right than me. My wife's view is that David went there strategically because that was the one place where he knew Saul would not be able to follow him. Of course, he is going into his enemy's hands. But there's a piece of this puzzle that I now need to add in. In fact, there's a whole bunch of pieces. But I need to add a piece of the puzzle in. Saul's going to chase David for the next 6 years, plus 6 years. He's going to chase him around that little area that we were looking at a little further south. For 6 years, and again, our minds imagine Saul is chasing David with his high-tech army and tanks and bazookas, chasing him around an area like the mid part of the United States. But that's not the way it was. I have put here Israel on a relief map against the United States, and you can see it's just a tiny little sliver. In fact, Israel would take up approximately 3 to 4 counties in the United States right now. In fact, the whole chase thing of Saul chasing David that we're looking at and we'll be looking at again next week all happens in an area about the size of St. Lucie and Martin County put together, maybe with a little bit of Palm Beach County put in. So we're just talking about this tiny little area. Later on, David makes a strategic deal with the Philistines. Even though he had killed their champion, and even though he had squashed their plans to rule over Israel, and even though he had led many raids against their people, and even though he, David, was directly responsible for the death of hundreds, perhaps thousands of Philistines, those Philistines watched David running for his life over the next 6 years and finally figured out that the enemy of his enemy must be our enemy too. It's actually used in wartime today. David moves, he and his merry band of men to Philistia. For 1 year and 4 months, he goes to live inside of Philistia because now they share the same opponent. Now they're all fighting against Mad Saul and his goons. However, that being the case 6 years later, at this moment in time, David's run to Gath, for whatever reason he did it, whatever strategy he may have had going on, it didn't end well. He shows up at the gates of Gath. He's beating on the gate. Put it on the screen here. So David escaped. This is 1 Samuel 21, starting with 10. David escaped from Saul, went to King Achish of Gath. The officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. Isn't this David the king of the land, they said? No, but close. Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? Watch, David heard these comments and was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So you're pinning down his mind, aren't you? Whatever brilliant strategy he may have thought he had in knocking on the gates of Gath, he ends up languishing in a prison, a dungeon, for an unknown period of time, probably underground, probably in the exact same area where the tunnels are right now, underground in the Gaza Strip, where the hostages perhaps even at this moment are being held. And man, do we ever need to keep praying, right? We don't want to lose track of this. We don't want to lose track of those 245 people that are suffering. But we know exactly how he felt mentally. We know exactly how he felt emotionally because it's recorded in the Psalms. And we know exactly when he wrote the Psalm because it's right in the Hebrew title of the Psalm, Psalm 56. God have mercy on me, for people are hounding me. My foes attack me all day long. And I absolutely love this part in verse 8 of the 56th Psalm, because this is coming from an old army commander, the giant killer. Don't you love the way he words this? You keep track of all my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your tear bottle. You've recorded each one in your book. And then I really, really love this faith exploding from a man who knows he's been anointed to be the next king of Israel, but finds himself fighting rats in a dungeon in a Philistine prison. Verse 9, my enemies will retreat when I call on you for help. This I know. Remember, he's in prison. This I know. God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust in God. So why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? Would you let me repeat the four T's from last week? Some of you, it actually really apparently spoke to because you sent me texts and you sent me emails. I like this. David teetered. This is the pattern David goes in so often in his Psalms. David teeters, dangles on a precipice. God have mercy on me. David turns. When I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in you. David trusts. You see the pattern, the turning pattern? I praise God for what he's promised. And then David triumphs. God is on my side. Don't you love that? And David then amazingly escapes Gath by feigning madness. And now I'm starting to think maybe there was more to it than that. Perhaps pagan King Achish was smart enough to think, if I let David escape, Saul in his blind madness toward David is going to pursue David. And he's going to leave me alone. Just saying. Some of you had that as a thought this week. So all kudos go to you. David, in a surge of faith and trust, as he's skipping away from Gath, on his way to the caves of Adullam, writes the 34th Psalm, which is one of our favorites. We've all quoted it and known it so much. And we know exactly when he wrote it because it's in the Hebrew title of the Psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, verse 3, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fear. So see, he did have fear. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And it goes on. And then the storyline of David goes like this. Here's the new part. So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all of his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming in, men who were in trouble or in debt or who were just discontented. Some of this strikes me funny. I'm discontented. I'm going down to the... Anyway, moving on. Until some of us will be headed for the cave about every other day, wouldn't we? Until David was the captain of about 400 men. It all sounds like this happens in 72 hours. It doesn't. This happens over the course of months, perhaps even as much as 2 years. And David being called captain over a merry band of 400, I added the merry band, over 400 malcontents, didn't happen in a month either. Whipping 400 malcontents, including his own mean brothers, he was the young kid, into something other than a bunch of undisciplined pirates of the Caribbean, had to be a process. It had to be something, and there's a story behind it, and we'll talk about that. As far as the caves of Adullam go, that whole area, Bethlehem to Gath, remember it's 15 miles, distance from here to Stuart. You go below that, now you're moving into wilderness area. There are multiple caves in that area. They're connecting caves. Right now, there is a 10,000-acre Adullam Cave State Park covering that entire area. And David didn't pack 400 men into one cave. He didn't pack 400 men into an area the size of the foyer of this church. But to understand what happens once they get to Adullam, to really understand what's going to happen over the next 6 years, we need to drop back and talk about something that we have not discussed yet. Why was David running from Saul at all? Why? David knew that he had been anointed to be king. And so did a lot of other people by this time know that David was supposed to become the next king. Saul's disobedience of God's command disqualified him to be king. God said so when Prophet Samuel anointed David. We read that the Spirit of God left Saul and the Spirit of God came on David. So if that's true, why do we have to suffer through the next 6+ years of David running from Saul and Saul chasing David? Why? Why? Here's the way my mind is working. So when David messed up, and he did, when he messed up at Nob, and Dog overheard him in the tabernacle, does anybody believe that the giant killer, the army commander, didn't have the guts or didn't have the ability to slip out around as Dog was on his way to report to Gibeah in Saul and take Dog out before he ever got to Saul? Did anybody believe the guy who took down Goliath couldn't have taken out Dog? For that matter, let's move backwards. If David knew he was going to be king anyway, does anybody not believe that he could have slipped into Gibeah and hastened the process of the end of Saul's kingship? Remember, he's a war commander. He's a giant killer. We already know that when he wanted to marry Saul's daughter, Michal, he slipped into Philistia and took out 200 Philistines in order to bring a dowry that Saul demanded back to Saul. Is there any possibility that he couldn't have slipped around Saul's guards and with a sharp dagger arranged the circumstances suddenly for him to be the next king without all that chasing around in the wilderness and the cave of Adullam and all of the stuff that we're getting ready to discuss? I'm not suggesting murder. I'm suggesting self-defense. After all, Saul's trying to kill him. In fact, let me take you back one step further. When David was playing his harp for Mad Saul, David's playing his harp to quiet the demons inside of Saul's God-forsaken head. And suddenly, jealous Saul throws his spear and plants it in the wall beside David's head. He wasn't trying to miss. He didn't move to the side on purpose. He was trying to take him out right through the middle. And what does Scripture say David did? Do you remember? He dodged. He dodged. Why? Why? And he must have said something like, and I'm making this up, "Hey! Hey!" says the giant killer. And the army commander, hey, you shouldn't do that. The next time I come play for you, don't throw your spear at me. Kind of odd, isn't it? If one of you guys are sitting playing your guitar to calm an old neighbor, and he pulls out his 9mm, and he plants a bullet right beside your head in the wall, are you going to say, hey, you shouldn't do that? Next, I'm sorry, this isn't funny, and yet somehow we're all laughing. Next time I come play my guitar for you, don't point your 9mm at me. There's an attitude issue here that's really, really important. Saul clearly has an ungodly attitude, and David, with every fiber of his being, is trying to develop a righteous, godly attitude. Can we not imagine the thoughts flashing through David's mind when the spears start thudding into the wall? I don't have to put up with this evil, mad fool. I can pull this spear out of the wall and I can plant it squarely through his right eye and never miss a beat on my lyre. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He doesn't respond. Even though he could have in the snap of a finger. Why? What would our response have been if we had been sitting there and the spear thudded into the wall beside our head and we knew we were the next king? Let me personalize this for just a little bit here, right in the middle of talking about David. Let's move away from an iron spearhead and let's go to a metaphor here for just a little bit. What do you do when a spear is thrown at you? What do you do? We all get them. We all do. I do. Large pastors make big spear targets. When somebody takes their spear in the form of spoken or written words or overt public action, and their spear thuds into the wall beside you, do we dodge or do we dig the spear out of the wall and aim for their right eye? Sam, I don't have to take a spear being thrown at me. I'm not a wimp. And neither was David. Neither was David. When he was still a shepherd, he would grab the wild animal by the jaw and club it to death. And he became the Goliath killer. He was the one who yelled, I just have to say this again, who is this pagan Philistine that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And he takes him out with a single stone. He became an army commander. David could have so easily reacted against Saul and had the support of the people. They loved him. He was their hero, and Saul was certifiably nuts, and he was a coward. We instinctively know, all of us, that Saul's scrambled brains didn't just affect David negatively. They would have affected all kinds of people negatively. In fact, we know that he put such taxation on his people that he drove them absolutely bankrupt. Why do you think so many people showed up discouraged and discontent and in debt at the cave of Adullam when David ends up there? Why? Because of Saul, 18 months later. If instead of puncturing Saul's brain, which David could have done, if instead of that, David had gone outside of the royal compound and began a campaign to expose Saul for the fraud that everybody already knew that he was. He could have easily turned public opinion against Saul and toward himself. Because we know when David is finally crowned king, the people literally say, we knew you were already anointed to be king. So why didn't he?
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're continuing to examine the life of King David in depth. We're in week 10 of this series. Pain in life can cause us to stumble and fall. Sometimes we may look to anything or anyone who can help us get out or stand up under the struggle. Compromise can be tempting. But if we, like David, have developed a deep relationship with God, God will be where we turn. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
This is another thing that we tend to do as human beings. If you're not one of those, you're not in on this particular thing. When our opponent is too powerful for us to take the spear and hit him in the right eye, we sometimes start a campaign to defame them and show others what a despicable person they are. And there's a whole lot of New Testament verses that speak to that. We're in the Old Testament now, so we'll stay there. Let me just show you one later from David himself. Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? This is Psalm 15. The one who lives honesty, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor. So when the spears came and David dodges and then runs, he doesn't dodge because he's afraid. So why does he run? Why does he run? Why do we have 6 years of him running that we're starting to talk about right now? This is one of the things that startled me this week as I'm studying through this. At any point in those years of running, David could have said, I'm tired of this nonsense. I'm sick of it. When Monday evening comes, I'm going to slip up the back way to Gibeah, and I'm going to bring this thing to an end once and for all. I can do it. I can stop it. One sharp knife, and I bring this thing to a sudden end. And by the time Tuesday night comes, I'm the new heir to the throne. I can do that, but he doesn't ever do that. He runs. Why? Let me give you four things here. And this is where it gets a little tough. David believed so firmly that Saul was God's appointed man in his life at that time that he was willing to run into the wilderness with no certain knowledge of his future rather than buck up against what he saw as God's future plan for him. Took it on the chin and ran. Two, David saw Saul as God's anointed man to shape his life, even though he knew Saul was quite mad. Hard to believe, isn't it? Three, sometimes God uses the mad people in our lives, quotation marks, the mad people in our lives as his God-ordained tool to carve off the rough places. The mad people. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, I do. Number four. David willingly submitted to Saul's authority because for him, at that moment, Saul was God's authority. One more time. David willingly submitted to Saul's authority because for him, at that moment, Saul was God's authority. Ouch. And I'm not pretending that this is easy to figure out in our own life. When do you dodge the spears thrown at you? And when do you turn and wrap the spear around your opponent's scrawny little neck? When? I'm not for a moment advocating that Christians are supposed to be wimps. We're not. We're supposed to be some of the toughest people on the planet. But sometimes how toughness is demonstrated goes cross-grained to the views of the world around us. Jesus had no problem flipping over the money changers' tables and getting right in the face of the Pharisees to the point where they had the veins throbbing in their neck. And yet when the right time came, Jesus allowed his opponents to nail him to a cross and to die for the sins of all of humanity. We all know, and so did David, that God would eventually make him king of Israel. That's what he lived on. That's the faith he lived on. And the question was this: would he be a brand new, righteous kind of king? Or would he become another Saul? Would he become King Saul too? The potential was for David to become yet another Saul. And it's probably possible for us in this room as well. David could have so easily slipped up to Gibeah and sliced Saul's throat at a time of his own choosing. But that's not what God wanted. If God had not graciously cut away the spiritual cells that caused mad Saul disease, David could have followed the example Saul had set. He could have. He could have just become another Saul. And we all kind of know how that happens. We have an authoritarian parent. 20 years later, we're them. Kids hate the alcoholism in their parent, and then they become an alcoholic too. There has to be something there that transforms us. And that's what we're looking at here. There had to be something that made David into a brand new kind of person. He couldn't just be another replica of King Saul. God had no intention of David becoming King Saul too. And the scalpel God used was David's years of running and hiding in the wilderness. Not something any of us would have chosen. Before God could truly use David as king, and I put in here whose words would one day literally be quoted by billions of people, and they are. Before God could do that, God needed to bring him to a place of complete submission to his will. This quote, famous by A.W. Tozer, the one on the left, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. That's what David was experiencing. But this other one, I like this one by A.W. too. Before there can be fullness, there must be emptiness. Before God can fill us with himself, we must first be emptied of ourselves. Even when David ended up as a prisoner of Achish, the king of Gath, and the words that he used are so emotional. He's an emotional guy, and it shows up in his words. You keep track of all my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You've recorded each one in your own book. The focus of his life came bubbling to the surface precisely because it was the focus of his life. That's who he was becoming, and that's what bubbled to the surface. Watch this. Though at times we are desperate, God is not. God's never desperate about your life. He knows what's coming before it ever starts. God is managing every detail. And that's why once David committed to allowing God to shape him, by running through the wilderness, and that's just so rugged, so hard to think about, always watching around every tree, huffing and puffing, completely exhausted, only to get around the next big rock, and there's another one of Saul's goons waiting for him. Perhaps that explains, to some degree, why he cuts west and goes to Gath, because he's exhausted. He's absolutely exhausted. He's running and running and running and running. Though he was at the point of exhausted desperation, God wasn't. God never was. God was managing every detail, and somehow, even as he's being led down into a Philistine dungeon, David comes to understand that on the other side of that dungeon, God is fulfilling exactly what he promised he was going to fulfill. Never, ever would God be unfaithful to him. Never, ever would God fail him. Even as he's making his way into the dungeon and the door slams, God, I don't know what's coming next. I just know you never, ever, ever will fail to keep your promise. You never will. You can't. You're God. Verse 9, my enemies will retreat when I call for help. This I know. He wrote this in prison. God is on my side. I praise God for what he's promised. Yes, I praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? I am, but I shouldn't be, so why should I be afraid what mere mortals can do to me? So David finally escapes from Gath, maybe out the front gate, maybe digs a hole under the dungeon out the side, but maybe, my mind is changing a little bit, maybe made a political deal with somebody to keep Saul busy chasing him and away from the Philistines. Maybe. And as he's hightailing it to the cave of Adullam, he stops panting beside a tree and gets out his lyre and begins to write. And that's where he wrote the words, I sought the Lord, for he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then he travels 8 miles from Gath to Adullam, 8 miles. 8 miles. Here's a picture of one of the caves of Adullam behind me. And there's a whole series of them underground. It would have been a bit of strategy on David's part. The outside of the caves was inside of Israel's territory, but barely, just barely. It extended right up to the edge of Philistia. It also explains why Hamas now has so many tunnels, is the porousness of the land and such. But by him being in those caves right up against Philistia, if the Israelite army came looking for David, the Philistines would assume that they were assembling to fight them, and war could break out between the two nations. So the Philistines were not going to root David out because he became like a built-in demilitarized zone right there for them, right in between the two places. And David finds some sense of freedom. In the days before explosives and tear gas, the inside of a cave would have been relatively easy to defend. How hard can you throw a spear through the door of a cave if there are a dozen warriors on the inside with bows and arrows and spears themselves? And then the interconnectedness of the caves, very Indiana Jones-ish. But the problem with those movies is somehow or another, whenever they find the thing that they were looking for, somehow the bad guys are always right in that cave at that exact moment. You know, notice that? But David managed to stay out of their reach. When he first arrives there at the Adullam Caves, he's all alone. At first, it probably felt good to no longer be surrounded by Saul's goons, the stinky Philistines, the sharp-pointed spears. It would have been wonderful to be alone with God. Finally, I'm alone with God. But huddling inside of a cave door wasn't the same as laying out on a hillside with the sheep and his lyre. It just wasn't the same. And he writes at least 8 psalms from inside of the caves. We'll look as we go along. But they don't have the same ring as the early shepherd songs out on the hillside. As much as he is submitted to God, and he's getting there. He's really getting there. As much as he believes that God is taking him on a direct pathway to kingship, David is an emotional man, and sometimes his emotions just bubbled out, and because he was a songwriter, they would bubble out into song, and we have them. That's the joy here. We get to look. Once he gets in the caves, we get to read the stuff he writes. Oh, Lord, how long will you forget me? Getting pretty lonely in here, God. No sheep. No pointy things on the end of spear. How long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? How long do I have to hear it? Hear the emotion? How long? Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eye, or I will die. That's emotional, isn't it? Give me back my sparkle. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. That's, you hear it, they're just right out of his heart. Watch the turn, though. But I trust in your unfailing love. Verse 5, I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I'm not rescued yet, but I believe it in faith. You've rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. Hear it? That switch. Let me show you the four things on the screen again. He does it every time, or many times. Many times. I said that a lot, didn't I? David teeters. Oh, Lord, how long will you forget me? This is going to be a forever thing. David turns. Don't let my enemies gloat. They still are, but God, I think maybe they won't continue. David trusts, but I trust in your unfailing love. I rejoice because you have rescued me. Not yet, but I'm trusting. And then he triumphs. I will sing to the Lord because he's good to me. Still sitting there, all alone. And then one day he sees movement at the door of the cave. He picks up his javelin and he waits inside of the cave door. And a head pokes its way around the side of the door. And he recognizes the face. It's his brother. And then another brother. And then another brother. Verse 1 of 22, David left Gath, escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Remember the brothers. The brothers had been warriors in Saul's army. Apparently, one's career goes downhill when one's kid brother becomes public enemy number one in the whole nation. And all of the resources of the king are directed at wiping one man off the planet. They kind of at least get disillusioned with their jobs. And I don't know when they finally all get there, the brothers are all there, whether there's this hugging thing like there was with Jacob and, oh, I love you and all that. Somewhere along the line, one of the brothers must have said something like, hey, kid brother, we're very sorry for treating you like bug spit all your early life. Because they had, remember? They treated him so bad. And then one of them said something like, and I'm making this up, you actually won't find this in the Bible. I mentioned to Uncle Fred, who's very discontented about where we are going as a nation. And he mentioned it to his friend at work. And then they talked about it at their quilting meeting that night. That's supposed to be funny. They're also discontented with how the country has been going. And many of them are behind on their taxes and they're all afraid. In fact, they've already received notices that they're going to be sold into slavery to pay their taxes. Do you mind, dearest younger brother, if they all move in here with us at the Adullam condos? And we read that like David, the captain of 400 men, like he's clapping, saying, oh my, two dozen more showed up today. Two dozen discontent. Two dozen malcontents are here. Two dozen more. Come on in, malcontent. And I have a feeling that David was giving up his quietness for this boisterous noise of these malcontent people all around him and maybe headed for his lyre again. Oh, Lord, how long will you forget me? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long, God? But somehow David knew that corralling those discontented men would become his training ground for leading a whole unruly nation. And he did, and they were. I trust in your unfailing love. I trust in your chesed. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. Hadn't happened yet, God, but I'm trusting you. I will sing to you, Lord, because you're so good to me. God, let's do this. Let's do it. One day at a time. It's not the way I would have planned it. It's not even remotely the way I would have planned it. My life's not going the way I thought it would. But you're in charge, God, and you've got a pathway between here and my being king. And this is one weird path, but I'll follow it. We'll do it. will go down the path you have designed, not any path I would have designed. And probably some of you sitting here, this is the truth of my own life too. My life hasn't unfolded anything like I thought it would. God didn't get the message somewhere along the way. And maybe you're there right now. Man, Sam, I have no idea where God's going, but it sure isn't where I would have even remotely thought. But I trust him with all my heart. I trust in his unfailing love. I trust in his chesed. He's not taking me somewhere I shouldn't be going. He's taking me exactly where I need to be. God, let's do this. Let's do this. I will commit and submit to you. I'll do that, God. I will do that. Though at times, God, I am desperate. You're not. You know what's coming before it ever starts, because you're managing every detail. I don't understand it, God, but I commit and I submit to you. Maybe you need to say that to God today. Maybe your life feels like it's out of control. Maybe you think God's lost track of you. He cares more about the person across the aisle than he cares about you. That's not true. It can't be true. It would go against the very nature of God, and he never breaches his nature. He loves you as much as any human being on this entire planet. You're his favorite. You're his favorite. And he has a plan. He can see it so clearly. We don't see it. He can see it so clearly. He's taking you to the place of maximum eternal impact. But you've got to be willing to let him do it. You've got to be willing to let him take you where he needs you to go, not so much where you've decided you want to go. Are we willing to do that? Would you stand with me today? God, you know us. And you know how I've wrestled with this over the years, years of wrestling with your plan for my life. And there are probably some in this room that would say the same thing. Oh my, I wrestle with God's plan for my life. I don't get it. God doesn't think like me. He doesn't go the direction I would choose. And right now I'm stuck with a mad person around me. Maybe you got a mad Saul or a mad Sauline in your life. And you're not sure where to go from here. But here's what I'm offering you today. Maybe you want to come forward. We got lots of room up here if you'd like to pray this prayer at the end of this service. But just say, God, I've got my hands kind of locked on the steering wheel and my knuckles are all white because I'm just hanging on so hard. I'm going to drive this baby no matter what it takes. And God's saying, no, take your hands off of the wheel. Take them off. I got it. Would you commit and submit to my plan for your life? That's all I'm asking from you. I'll do the rest, but you need to commit and submit and then let me handle it. Let me handle it. I'll do it. I'll do it for you. Is there anybody that needs to say today to God, that's me, God. I need to do what David did. I need to say, I'm in, God. I'm going to walk with you. All of the circumstances of my life don't make sense, but I'm going to walk this out. You'd like to pray that prayer of submission and committing before God. Let's end this service by doing that today. I'm totally trusting in you, God. I'm totally trusting in you.
Thank you for listening today. David was able to stand under trial because he knew God. He did not just know about him. He had grown in deep, loving relationship that built a deep trust and surrender to God. This is what enabled David to stand. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
The part of the sermon that really hit me was this part about what do we do when a spear is thrown at us. And I know it takes it out of the actual storyline, but it really is quite an application, because I never really thought about the fact that David didn't have to put up with the nonsense that Saul was giving him. He could have taken Saul out. He had all the capabilities, and Saul had to have known that. I mean, David was a tough guy. He'd proven that already. But he didn't. And that's what I really wrestled with in preparing this sermon, was the fact that he didn't. He didn't take him out. And then that then turns around as a really good application for me and through me to you. What do we do when we're in those kind of situations? And we've all been there. I've been there on many occasions. I've been pastoring this church 35 years, and I'm telling you, there are people who walk into churches who come with a whole stack of spears ready to throw them, and unfortunately, the most visible person becomes the greatest target. And so I've been there. I've been there many, many times from church perspective. I've been there times from other kind of life perspectives, and some of you are there right now where somebody in your life is there throwing spears, trying to pin you to the wall. And again, I'm not advocating weakness on any of our parts, but we've got to figure out what's God up to here, because oddly, God often uses the most awful people to transform our lives. In fact, he does it all the time. If you have one of those people in your life right now, just ask God what in the world he wants you to respond, whether or not you need to stand up tall and say, no way, we're not going over this line, or whether or not God is actually using that person like a Saul in your life. And this, I'll read this part again. David believed so firmly that Saul was God's appointed man in his life at that time that he was willing to run into the wilderness with no certain knowledge of his future. And maybe that's true of you. Maybe you've got that person in your life right now. But very possibly, God wants to use that person, and then I promise you, that person will slip away, and God will take the advancement in your life and turn it for the good of many other people. But just hang in there with all the grace God gives you.
Pastor Sam said, though at times we are desperate, God is not. He knows what's coming before it even starts. God is managing every detail. He reminded me of a particular time when it was discovered that a friend's young daughter had been abused by someone close to their family. It took a lengthy amount of time, but eventually the man found himself in court facing charges and pleading not guilty. As the family prepared for the trial, we began praying and fasting for the outcome. I prayed specifically for months that the man would be found guilty and get his just due. To my great disappointment, he was found not guilty and set free. I didn't know what to do with my anger. This now teenage girl had been put through so much during the trial, and to not receive justice was so far beyond my comprehension. I said to God, I do not understand. You made a mistake. We prayed, we fasted, we did everything your word said to do, and now what? That was the month of May, and it was August before I could even talk to God. I shut down in disappointment. I blamed him for not answering prayers and just didn't even know how to process this injustice. And finally, I said to God, I'm so sorry for walking away from you. I'm sorry for not using this time to draw into you for answers. Please forgive me for my wrong response, my sin. I wasn't made to live life without you at the very core of my being. You know what God said to me? He said, if you had listened, June, you would have heard me say, I'm not done with that man. Whoa, I hadn't even thought that far ahead. God wasn't done. That man faces God the same as we all do. Let's go back to Pastor Sam's original point. Though at times we are desperate, God is not. He knows what's coming before it even starts. God is managing every detail. What a wonderful lesson to learn. The process of letting go takes us off the throne when we, like David, commit to God's plan. Whether we understand it or not, we get to relinquish and submit the outcome to our Heavenly Father, who knows the end from the very beginning. He is a trustworthy God.
There's two A.W. Tozer quotes that Pastor Sam mentioned that go along with what I want to share right now. The first quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And the other quote is, "Before there can be fullness, there must be emptiness. Before God can fill us with himself, we must first be emptied of ourselves." You see, this is the story of David. David did not just have this easy road. It was actually quite the contrary. He had trials. He had hardship. He had suffering. This is actually what formed him into being what God calls him. a man after my very own heart. And it took the trials, it took the hardship, it took the tribulation for that to be true of David. And what I love about David is we see his vulnerability. We see his honesty. You keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected all of my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. What made David a cut above the rest was not his military feats or wasn't his ability to galvanize the troops. Yes, God gave him giftings in that area, but what made him a cut above the rest was that his heart was pointed heavenward. His heart was pointed and geared toward God, the God of heaven. So as we see in this account of David ending up as a prisoner, we see that David's life was marked by trust, even in the midst of deep despair and hardship. Yet he can still bellow out Psalm 56, verse 9. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know. That's a declaration. This I know. God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord. He's repeating himself for emphasis, for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? You see, David's life showed that he was a man after God's very own heart. He demonstrated faith in the hardest of circumstances. His faith on the grandest scale pleased God because of obedience to him, even in the midst of trial and tribulation. And this can be the same for you as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for David's godly example. Thank you that even in the midst of hardship, he had supernatural trust and supernatural humility. I pray for a portion of that for each one of us, that we would trust you even in the midst of hardship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. The peace you seek begins with surrender to Jesus. If you want this and we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible teaching, Bible believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Our prayer for you is always that you would know Jesus intimately. It is that you would trust him completely because you are seeing him be faithful. We pray this week that this intimate walk with Jesus would enable you to face life with faith, peace, and power. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Get ready for a mouth-watering journey as Nana Morrison's Soul Food expands to Port St. Lucie. Voted North Carolina's best soul food restaurant, Nana Morrison's has been dishing out homemade cuisine for over a decade. Their new location is now open, 10234 Southwest Meeting Street, Port St. Lucie in Tradition. Craving fried chicken, mac and cheese, or collard greens? Nana Morrison Soul Food has something for everyone. Mark your calendars and be part of the grand opening celebration.
This is Hank Morrison, General Manager at Nana Morrison Soul Food, now open, serving lunch and dinner every day. Come on in.
Dr. Alex Plains at Plains Dental Arts believes in quality dental care for all ages. He has locations in Vero Beach and Port St. Lucie and can be reached at 772-918-9316.